Good morning. We're going to continue what we've been doing with worldviews in collision, postmodernity versus Christianity. And we are in the section I've called the emergence of postmodernism. We're looking at basic definitions. We've considered philosophical underpinnings, primary tenets, and last time we considered together fundamental agenda. I put deconstructionism as agenda rather than method, although you could do it under method, or today we're going to look at principle tools, but I put it under agenda because the agenda is to deconstruct. And so that also is a methodology, but it really is a fundamental agenda. So that's why I put that there. Today we're going to look at principle tools. We're going to consider sweeping subjectivism, radical relativism, and rampant revisionism. All right? So having said all of that, let's pray. And then I need to get into this. This will take me the full length of my time this morning, and then I'll open it up to you for discussion. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we pray to you because we need your help. We need your help to communicate what is true. We also need your help to hear it, to believe it, to understand it, to apply it, and then to communicate it to other people. We are dependent upon you entirely. And so, Lord, we appeal to you and ask you to once again draw near to us and to bless our Sunday school hour. We pray for our children. We ask you to bless them in their teaching class this morning. We pray, Lord, that you will likewise bless us as we consider these very important subjects as part of the postmodern worldview. Help us, Lord, we pray. We live in very, very difficult times. Things are upside down in so many ways. What is wrong is considered right. What is right is considered wrong. Truth claims have been abandoned, other than those that are subjective and personal. And Lord, we have to return back to the God of heaven and earth, the one who has revealed himself in Scripture, the Redeemer of mankind lost. Our hope is in you and nothing else. And Lord, may we be light in this present age of darkness. Help us then, we pray, through our studies here together, that we might know you, we might know ourselves, we might understand the world in which we live, and we might bring the glad tidings of the gospel to a lost world. Bless, we pray, Father. We thank you for your help and for your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, principle tools. Just a couple of introductory remarks here. We have to remember that postmodernity is essentially a reaction to modernity. Postmodernity is really a movement that was undertaken by those who sought to escape from the claims of modernism. All right, the classic modernism. Now, when you react to something, there's always the danger of overreacting to it. And I believe that's what's happened with postmodernity. It's an overreaction to modernity. It's not just correcting modernity. It is overreacting to it. And in that sense, it's taken us outside the box of reality. I think that will be evident in the tools that we consider here this morning. These tools, if these tools are adopted, if they find their way to any extent into culture, deconstructionism will take over because that's the fundamental premise. And these tools will make a world that we have never seen before. All right, so that's where we're headed. Now, the three tools that I mentioned a moment ago, the first of which is sweeping subjectivism, is what I want to consider here this morning. This is not new to you. We've already talked about these things, but I'm trying to put this together in a logical sequence so that we can, you know, cover certain ground, move on to new ground. And so for what is coming next, it's important that we really get these things well understood. So although you know the terms, let me open them up to you a little bit further than perhaps what you thought about. Sweeping subjectivism. By that, I'm talking about a subjectivity that becomes an overemphasis. Okay, now subjectivity is as old as humanism itself, but it's taken on a renewed significance in postmodernity. Now, first of all, let me clarify what subjectivity is, what we're talking about here. To understand subjectivity, we have to contrast it with objectivity. All right, so let me begin with objectivism. Just one sentence. Objectivism, a person, if you are objective or an objective point of view, concerns realities of that which is observed. It's something out there that you are looking at, you're observing. That's the issue, rather than the thoughts or feelings of the observer. Okay, you're considering something objective, rather than considering your feelings about it. Subjectivism, on the other hand, concerns the thoughts and feelings of the observer rather than the realities of what is being observed. Okay? Now, that's, you know, a contrast, but that can divide and make people worlds apart. An objective point of view is very different than a subjective point of view. Now, let me say this. There's nothing at all wrong with subjective reality. In fact, it's impossible for you or I to escape our own subjectivity, because that's directly related to our self-consciousness and our self-identity. You can't escape that. You are who you are. There is a subjective reality with respect to you. What we are concerned about is this, is when we take that subjectivity and we make it exclusive, as if that's all there is, or we make it ultimate, as if everything else can be explained by it. You see what I'm saying? So you can't, there's such a thing as subjectivity. It's not bad. You can't escape it. But see, if you make that exclusive, as if that's all that there is, or ultimate, everything can be explained by your feelings and your thoughts. See, then you're going to cave in. You don't have any objective reference point anymore. All right? Now that's what we're talking about. Subjectivity that is taken to an extreme and made to be exclusive or ultimate. Now, let me develop that a little bit further. Subjectivism is the doctrine that all knowledge is restricted to the conscious self or sensory states. In other words, you measure what is true, what is false, what is good, what is bad, what is real, what is not. You measure all of that by sensory perception. Okay? And so it becomes very sensory, ultimately becomes very sensual. And if something can move you sensually sufficiently enough, it will necessarily impact you, because you don't have an objective reference point by which to evaluate it. All you're evaluating it by is the intensity of your own feelings about it. And if those feelings are elevated, well, then it must be true. You see what I'm saying? It must be real. And then you judge everything else by that reference point. So you ultimately make yourself a reference point. It is the theory that certain states of feeling or thought are the highest good. Okay, so highest good is resident within you and is according to thought or feeling. Consequently, it emphasizes the subjective elements in experience, or the emphasis may be elevated to where subjectivity becomes virtually exclusive. Okay, so see, it's all about how you feel about it. That's why I'm calling it a sweeping subjectivism or a radical subjectivism. That's how you now function. You know, our danger back in the past was we made a rationalism, which would be a part of subjectivism. We made that ultimate. The reaction to that has been the pendulum swing over to emotionalism. Now we make feelings ultimate. That's a dangerous way to live the Christian life. You cannot live your Christian life by your feelings. If you make feelings ultimate, you are doomed to a destructive life, because your point of reference is within yourself, and it's your feelings. And if they're, and the feelings are on a spectrum, and if they're low, you function accordingly. If they're high, you function accordingly. But see, that you're making them ultimate. Now, we don't want to go back to rationalism and make that ultimate. See, this is why the church has gone from, you know, the 1700s and 1800s, from an intellectual, more of an intellectual approach to Christianity, to now an emotional approach to Christianity. See, the way the culture has gone, so has gone the church. Okay, so you understand what I'm saying? Both of those would be aspects of a subjectivism. But see, today the subjectivism is now being elevated to being supreme. It's being ultimate, and you know, you're supposed to be that way according to how this goes. It's okay to be that way. And so we can even degenerate to the point where knowledge is limited to experiences by the self. It's only true if you've experienced it. You gain knowledge primarily by what you experience. All right? And so also that means you have to experience everything in order to test it and understand it. Because see, there's no objective, you know, reality or an objectivity that tells you that's wrong. No, I'm going to have to engage in that act myself and find out whether or not it's wrong. See, I have to learn it by experience. That would be radical subjectivism. Transcendent knowledge, in that view, would be impossible. So the only valid standard of judgment is the individual. Right? So you have to determine what is morally acceptable for yourself. You have to determine what is good. And you determine that by your own individual feeling. The objective is marginalized at best, or thoroughly denied at worst. And postmodernity would be dead in the water without such sweeping subjectivism. See, it has to have that. Because the individual, because there can't be something objective. If there's something objective, then postmodernity has its legs cut out from under it. So you have to deconstruct, as we talked about last week, in order to get to a point where you can employ these tools, subjectivism being the main one, the first of the three I want to mention. Now, in each of these, I want to give a Christian critique, just a couple of sentences. What is the Christian critique of such subjectivism? Well, brethren, we can simply say, on the authority of God's word, that such subjectivism is absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong, because it denies objectivity, which would be a denial of God, a denial of an external standard of morality and a denial of truth. And it's wrong because it necessarily places the person at the center of all things, a place that ought to be occupied by God alone. And so this isn't just another, you know, way of looking at things, or this is wrong. It is a satanic attack against God and against truth. All right? The human being, as remarkable as he is an image-bearing being. But with that, he's just a creature. See, this idea puts man as God. He's the center of all things. You don't need anything outside of yourself. There's only one being that is self-sufficient, and that is God. He doesn't need anything outside of himself because he is God. He never designed any creature to be independent of him. And see, this throws God out the window and makes the person the center of all things. Man is a great being. He's the climax of God's creative genius, but he's not the centerpiece of reality. See, God is. And this is just another attempt to remove God. There is the existence of a transcendent God. See, that's an objective truth. There is the existence of an objective reality. There is a standard outside of ourselves for truth and for morality. And all of that has its origin in God himself. And so subjectivism has to be rejected. Now, that doesn't mean we want to deny our humanity and our feelings and our rational capacity and, you know, go in that kind of direction. I'm not suggesting that. I mean, Christ came to die to make us whole, to make us fully human. And part of that would be our reasoning ability, our rational capacity, our feelings and emotions and affections. And I mean, in fact, we need to give more expression to that, I think, in relationship and in worship and what have you. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where we make that ultimate. I live my life by that as if that were reality. No, I need a reality that is part of the meta-narrative, a story outside of myself that I'm part of. It's not just me and my story, and you and your story, and let's try to get along together. That's not how God designed the world. Sin has taken us in that direction, but that is not God's design. And in the company of the new society, the church, that should certainly not be in there in any form. That's just not the way God would have it. Let me press on. Radical relativism. In our English language, we commonly speak about matters being relative. It's called relativistic thinking. And in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that. For example, we might say that someone is quite tall. But then you put that person in the midst of some basketball players, and suddenly the person that you thought was so tall is no longer so tall. Okay, so our expression of a person being tall would be a relative expression. In other words, the statement is true or false depending by what standard of measurement we're using. And that's normal. We think like that. We function like that. We relate to one another like that. But there is now a philosophy that has developed that has been called relativism, which is a different matter. And again, it's taking things to a weird extreme. So what is relativism? Well, if you hear a person say any one of these four things, you've entered into the realm of relativism. For example, number one, there is no objective external standard for measuring truth or falsehood of a statement. Now, that's a person who is functioning in a radical relativism. There's no objective external standard for measuring truth. In other words, it's back to subjectivism. There's nothing objective. Now we're simply saying we're using it in a different way. There's no objective standard for measuring. Therefore, it's relative. Number two, there may be, you see a progression here, there may be an external standard, but it is impossible for us to know if there really is. So the first one says there is not one. This one says there might be one, but we can really never know. It's impossible for us to know. Third, there is, not maybe, there is an objective standard. We know that it is there, but nobody can figure out what it means. So it can't function as a universally valid standard. And then the last one, there may be an external objective standard, but frankly, I don't care. Even if there is, I'm going to live how I want to live. I don't care what the external standard says. Therefore, relativism asserts that there is no objective or external truth or any universal standard for anything. Now, you can subsume under that morality, truth, ethics, and, you know, on and on and on. No matter what it is, that principle would apply. There is no objective standard. Since there is not, and you function by something, an individual is compelled to establish one for himself or agree with one that is already in existence. But if he does that, he must apply it only to himself. In other words, if you came into this group of people because you agreed with their standard, you could not impose the standard on others. You can only impose it on yourself, even though you're in the midst of people who basically affirm that same basic standard. You still have no right to impose it on anybody else. Now we're talking about individuals. A collective of individuals, which we would call a society, can do the same thing, but they can only apply it to themselves. You can't apply it to anybody else. Therefore, every individual is ultimate. Reality conforms to his or her personal and subjective preferences. It's all relative. And so what is true for me, but does not necessarily have to be true for you. What is right for me. And you have to accept what is right for me. And so I want to do, you know, things in around my house, and my neighbors just have to accept that. You know, they don't like me walking out front naked, but, you know, that's my thing. And that's right for me. I must do this or else I won't live in harmony with me and my convictions and my worldview, and other people need to tolerate that just like I need to tolerate them. It's true for me. It's right for me. That becomes the new maxim. And as you see, then the quintessential virtue in society is tolerance. Now, the relativism that has encroached upon Western culture is the view that there is no one standard, as I said, for what is true or false. There's no standard for that. There's no standard for right or wrong. There's no standard for good or bad. There's no standard for beautiful and ugly. So you can have artwork, for example, that is absolutely atrocious. But in that sense, it must be accepted. And you've seen these kind of articles in the paper where people are like, I mean, up in arms over some kind of painting that has been, you know, put somewhere. And but wait a minute, that's the way it's supposed to be. Convictions don't arise from an external standard. They only arise from within, or with communal standards. And so the objective standard is increasingly disregarded until it no longer exists. Now, that's the agenda in a postmodern society. You have a relativistic attitude in a subjective reality. And that agenda finds its way into the system. Ultimately, it finds its way into legislation, and it becomes law. And so, you know, it won't be too long in the future where it will be a hate crime to talk about homosexuality in any negative kind of way. A hate crime. You will be a bigot. You will, there will be, censure for that in one way or another. And that's the way things are moving. The impact on society, of course, will be devastating. Now, what's the Christian critique of such relativism? Well, just as we said with subjectivism, it is absolutely wrong, because once again, it makes the individual the center of all things rather than the person of God. I believe from the perspective of the Bible that relativism is treason against God and an act of sedition against His Word. Ultimately, it has to deny the existence of God, for it asserts that there can be no ultimate objective reality. The individual reigns supreme. And it's wrong because that is antithetical to the teaching of Scripture. That's antithetical to a Christian worldview. The two are not, cannot, will never be compatible with one another. The only way you can make toleration work is if there cannot be something exclusive in that. There cannot be something ultimate. There cannot be something objective. Then you can have toleration. If a Christian stands his ground, and I don't mean in an arrogant, you know, bombastic kind of way. If a Christian just functions like a Christian, his worldview will necessarily be in conflict with everything about postmodernity. It cannot be otherwise. And the only way to make the two compatible is for the Christian to compromise. If the Christian does not, then they cannot ever, ever be compatible, because the Christian must always stand his ground and, in doing that, expose the falsehood of the other worldview. That's his duty, to expose the works of darkness, to call them to account, to command that they repent and abandon such folly, and they turn back to the God that made them. See, the Christian can't do anything else. He can go hide somewhere, you know. He can live in a closet. He can shut his mouth. He can compromise. But see, none of those are biblical options for the true Christian. And so the two will never be compatible. Christianity must necessarily reject the other. And because of our position, the other view must necessarily reject us. They're not called to tolerate something that is rejecting, you know, their position. And so that, it will just never work. It'll never work. And I don't know where the real explosion will come, but that is not going to work. Especially if we, you know, do what we're supposed to do and we really live our lives by our convictions. And don't settle in for mediocrity. And we'll mention this in the sermon this morning from Isaiah. But It's a clash. That's why I call this whole thing worldviews in collision. Postmodernity versus Christianity. It's against the other. Rampant revisionism. Let me do this one rather quickly. Although there are many forms of revisionism and a variety of groups have adopted the practice, postmodernists use this to do away with traditional values. Now, the revisionism that we're talking about here would come under the category of historical revisionism. All right, so that's what you want to keep in mind. You go back and look at things in history, and you do a revision of what is there for whatever reason is on your agenda. Now, let me give you a simple definition of historical revisionism. Historical revisionism is the reinterpretation. All right, so something's already there. It's been interpreted a certain way traditionally, like our Constitution, for example. It's been there. It's been interpreted in a certain way. The rejection of accepted, usually long-standing views, theories, or doctrines with respect to evidence, motivations, and the decision-making processes surrounding a historical event or movement. Okay, so you go back in history and you find a person, an event, a movement, or whatever, and you practice historical revisionism to alter that to suit your purposes. Okay, so historical revisionism is a revision of history. It's an amendment of previously accepted historical information. It's a modification of a historical event or movement. Now, there can be a positive historical revisionism. I suppose you grew up in school learning about the story about George Washington and his honesty and his the cutting down of the cherry tree and that whole thing, and that's just been passed down and down, and it's tradition. There has been historical revisionism with respect to that, because it is more than likely that Washington never did any such thing. In fact, when archaeologists discovered the site of his boyhood home in 2008, there's no cherry trees, can't even grow in that region, and there were none there. One of his biographers, Mason Locke Weems, put that story into his biography to embellish the record of Washington. And so that's where you can go back and do historical revisionism and correct something that somebody got wrong or somebody made up or whatever the case might be. That would be a positive aspect of revisionism. And we do that. We find inconsistencies. We find downright fallacies in historical narratives, and we make the necessary edits. There's nothing wrong with that. But on the other hand, it's the negative aspect that we're talking about. You change them so they appear more or less favorable to you and your movement. So you, in other words, you present it in a different light. Just like, we see this if you follow the drama in any courtroom saga. You know, they're trying to twist everything to put it in the most favorable light. And that's why you have somebody on the other side who is supposed to see that and then, you know, address the distortions so a jury can really get the facts so they can deal with the case in a righteous, just way. But see, here we're talking about revisionism of history where there's an event that, I mean, if this is really true, it undermines your whole philosophical movement. So let's go back and revise that and make it more amenable to our position. Make it more compatible. because that defuses the opposition. They've just lost what they can use to, you know, to attack us and to, you know, to undermine our movement. So we're going to go back and redo that. And you know what? When you get into that kind of mindset, all bets are off. There's no rules. You can go back and tweak something, or you can put forward forged documents as if they are genuine. You can invent ingenious but implausible reasons for trusting genuine documents. So, you know, people, we wouldn't say the Constitution is a forgery, but we might say, I mean, there's, you know, they'll come forth with ingenious, implausible reasons for distrusting it. Just to use that as an example. You attribute your own conclusions to books rather than the author's conclusion. You can even twist things and make them say the opposite of what was actually said. You can manipulate statistical data to support any given point of view. I love how the polls are always, you can make them say anything you want. You take the same data and watch it on, you know, a certain news and another one, and they're what? You know, and both of them, you know, make them appear to be favorable, or they find something in it that really isn't there. That, see, that's tweaking things, and you can deliberately mistranslate texts if you're working from another language or something. Here's some examples, just real quickly, and I'll wrap this up. Anti-Jewish groups are doing revisionist history on the Holocaust, denying its extent, its severity, or even whether it happened or not. Like the clown in Iran. You know, I shouldn't say that about him, but see, that's revisionist history. See, back to reinterpretation of accepted, usually long-standing views, theories, or doctrines with respect to evidence. See, we have evidence about the Holocaust. We know what it's all about. We know what went on there. We may not have all the facts, you know, in perfect order, but generally speaking, we know the reality of that. But we have people who are trying to revise history. Anti-Christians are doing revisionist history with respect to the gospel accounts in the Bible. You know, who is the real Jesus? You know, and well, we really don't know much about him. In fact, one group went so far as to say there's only one text in all of Mark's gospel that we know that Jesus said for sure. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God, that belong to God. They said, other than that, we really don't know if anything in Mark's gospel is really what Jesus said or did. See, they're doing a revisionism of the ancient documents. Postmodernists are doing revisionist history regarding the Christian influence upon our founding fathers. They're changing the historical record. Okay, and the origins of our major national documents. They're doing revisionism on that. But there wasn't really any Christian influence. And, you know, and they go out of their way to revise things in such a way that if we didn't have that at the beginning, then, and we were, you know, we were deceived or misinformed or, you know, naive or whatever the case might be, then, you know, we don't need to maintain that today. There's no connection. You know, we have to make a new connection so we can validate the new reality that we want to bring into existence. And so you will go that far to actually revise history by distorting it. And, you know, this was done with the Civil War accounts, the war between the states, and you know, I mean, it's just, you know, you come at it with a certain point of view a certain preconceived notion, an agenda, and a goal to accomplish, and you interpret the data accordingly. You know, even if you're using the data. Now, if you have all of that and you don't find the data that will support it, well, then you make it up. Okay, I am done, so I'll go to Gray first.
Here's a saying that I heard a long time ago, liars figure and figures lie. Figures lie and liars figure, and that's the truth. The one thing about this historical revisionism, especially the one thing that there's one word, and it's amazing because it's what Jesus was all about, but there's one word that penetrates like a knife through all of these, putting them on one side or the other, either true or not. And the word is truth. Everything hangs on the word truth, because historical revisionism, all right, to revise it, you have to, if it's going to be in a positive light, then the facts have to make it true, not what you think, not what you want to do or how you want people to feel about it. The facts make the difference between the positive light of historical revision and the negative light of historical revision. And all too often, of course, today facts are abandoned completely. So that makes it untrue.
Yeah, right.
See, the thing about the cherry tree was borne out by the fact that we found out the trees can't grow there. That makes it true. But just because a guy said that there was no cherry tree, or there were no cherry trees, that's revisionism. You can get people to believe it, just like the Holocaust. Without the pictures, without the people who lived it, without the tattoos on the hand, on the arms and that, people would accept, yes, mm-hmm. it's true there was no Holocaust. But right. You know that it's pure wickedness when somebody can stand and barefacedly say, there is no Holocaust, when we have not only still pictures, but movies and sure. people who have actually experienced it.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Phil?
Jesus said that he who seeks to save his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. I think that really encapsulates the subjectivity area of this, where a person who is not willing to subject his feelings or his thoughts to the Word of God is impossible to be a Christian, and it's impossible to even forgive, because, you know, even with forgiveness, you take a person who has been wrong or perceives to have been wronged in some way or offended, if they don't understand, if they're not open to the objective truth, which may be everything but what they think, you know, happened, or the other person, how they got offended. And they just hang on to what's inside them. I'm hurt, and that's, they can't forgive. Even if they want to, they can't, because they refuse to look at the objective truth of the situation. It's all subjective. And with the other thing, with the revisionism, not revision, the relativism.
Relativism. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's what happens with the Bible. When a person goes to the Bible and they come there with a preconceived notion that God is love and that's all he is, and then they read the Minor Prophets, or they read, and it's like, well, no, he didn't really mean that. Or they have to, they find something that they object that's offensive to them because of their preconceived view of who God is, and they throw it out. That's what happened with liberalism. That's where things have all gone from, you know, the God of the Bible to really the God of this world.
Mm-hmm. Good. Isn't that why we as Christians need to be so incredibly careful that we interpret the Bible properly, and we do it in balance and well proportion, you know, because if all it does is elevate one truth beyond where the Bible takes it, and now that becomes, you know, the standard by which you interpret everything else. I mean, with the love of God, as you said, or with the wrath of God. You know, you can elevate that to a point where, or an emphasis upon it, and everything else then, you know, falls under that. We just have to be so careful, so careful. Anthony, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, it seems like 150 years ago, you were saying people were more intellectual, right? Or they would study things, and then, you know, and now today, everybody's going on their feelings. It seems like, you know, I don't know, like as everybody's a, like the adults are being acting like children. They just, everybody's like working on their...
Well, as there are other issues.
That's what I'm saying. You know what I mean, right?
Yeah, in the Enlightenment and after, there was the emphasis was on rationalism, and that's kind of what guided modernity, you know. And then the pendulum swing went to the emotions, and that came quickly into the church with and along with emotions, we would say / experience. And so in the holiness movement, you know, something being true wasn't the issue. It was your experience of the truth and your, you know, that kind of thing. And then came in, you know, the early 1900s came Pentecostalism and a renewed emphasis upon emotions and experience. And then, you know, that they contended with the fundamentalists who were, you know, more of the rational school and trying to preserve, you know, the integrity of Scripture as being the basis for all things. But the Pentecostal / charismatic movement just caught wildfire, you know, and has swept the world. And but see, that's where we're at. Now, there is a return, you know, back to Reformed thinking. The danger there will be, you know, if we return to a cerebral Christianity, you know, which I, you know, we would deplore. We hate that. We don't want a cerebral, you know, Christianity. We want a biblical Christianity, which would emphasize the mind as the gateway of revelation, but would not deny the affections and emotions in the reality of one's Christian experience. You know, so see, it would be, all of this has to come together. So if our focus is Christ, He will straighten all that out and get it where it needs to be. If we focus on something else, even if we focus on the mind as the gateway of, see, that would be wrong. That's going to get you into trouble. You have to focus on Christ. And He will sort out everything, you know, accordingly.
It seems like the adults, everybody just wants to do what they want to do, and they want that to be the truth. So how could there be any truth at all? If
well, that there isn't. It's truth according to you.
But that makes no sense, though. It seems...
Well, no, of course it makes no sense. But that's what has... Who says it has to make sense? Contradiction is the new great thing. That's why you have, in a sense, you don't have right to tell your children what to do. That would be consistent with, no. You can be there to suggest and to guide and to support and to help, but throw out this authority thing, and they are their own people. They have a right to their opinion as much as you do. You know, this kind of... Vinny, go ahead.
I was wondering what happened to the Holy Spirit's role involved in all this. Like, these people that are interpreting things their own way, deep down, isn't their conscience telling them it's wrong? Or did the Holy Spirit just kind of give up on all these people?
That's a good question. The Holy Spirit would be, you know, He has come to lead us into truth. You know, if we're true Christians, that's one of the issues there. You know, are these people true Christians who are going, you know, so awry with these things? But the Spirit of God also, you know, is going to, the Spirit of God can be resisted. The Spirit of God can be quenched. The Spirit of God can be grieved. And so, see, I, as a Christian, if I begin to get me in the way of properly interpreting this, I want to interpret a certain way so bad, and I start to justify why that is good. you know, if I never mention the word hell again or the wrath of God again, I might be able to get more people here. Surely God would want more people here. Therefore, I mean, that could be a good thing. So let me adopt that. Now, that would not be the leading of the Spirit. And I would be grieving the Spirit of God. But at that point, I'm not so sensitive to Him anymore. You see what I'm saying? And so, you know, I will, you know, be able to go in my direction there. As far as the other thing you mentioned, leaving the person alone, you persist in that. Yes, and he may give you over to, okay, then, I mean, fine, then you go that way. You may even get success out of it. And that will justify everything you've ever done. And you will feel wonderful about it, and you will assume that you have God's blessing. But Ichabod will be over the door. The Spirit won't even be there, but you won't know the difference. Because He's given you over to... And you feel so good about yourself, so good about your success, so good about, you know, the assumption that this must be of God. But see, you're bringing traditional American values to evaluate that, not biblical values. Tony, back there.
Another way, you know, to answer Vinny's question is the lack of the method of biblical interpretation, hermeneutics.
Yeah.
That is empty. That is not being taught today. So we do not have that discipline, that guard and guide to help us. So, you know, as you mentioned the Holy Spirit here, the Holy Spirit will guide us in that proper way, not
sure.
Outside of it. Yeah.
I used to know pastors. I mean, Vinny, this is back to your question is a very relevant one. Pastors who I won't mention the setting, who were not really into studying and, you know, like biblical principles of interpretation. And they're kind of looking for the word to give to the people of God. And, you know, I even heard pastors say, well, I mean, what I do, I kind of think about things all week long and, you know, read this and that. And, you know, and their motto was, open your mouth and I will fill it. And that's what they brought to the pulpit, an open mouth. And hoped God would fill it. And sure, something came out. But see, that person will be convinced in his heart that he is functioning by the Spirit, or me, in my studies and labors and sweat and agony, I'm not. I'm doing a man thing. He's doing the spiritual thing. He would be convinced of that. You see? So, I mean, you got to go to this book. See, even that text that they're using, that's not what that text means. It should never be used in that kind of way. Quickly, Doris, because we're...
Yeah, I just like what Peter has to say in 2nd and 3rd Peter. He says that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed.
See.
And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. But then Peter tells us what we should do about it. It says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, and we're knowing this beforehand now with all this teaching, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Because, you know, the way they're thinking, you can start questioning your own reasoning.
Yeah.
So we have to not lose our stability. And he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Amen. And St. Paul says that in the last days, later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So if you wander away from rightly using this word under the direction of the Spirit, you are going to be taught by a spirit. But it won't be the Holy Spirit. You know, so see, it's, this is why these things have to be taken, you know, so seriously. And we need to be, you know, we need to be part of a, you know, a Bible ministry, and, you know, and make sure that the preaching is, you know, preaching the Word of God. I just can't understand people going to churches where, you know, their reason for being there is not related to the ministry of the Word. It's everything else. And that just, well, whatever, that's just the way it is, but that's not good for the soul. We have to stop and pray. We only have a few minutes here. Father, please, as we prayed when we began, we desperately need your help. Give us what we ask for, Holy Spirit wrought help, that we might stay on track, know the truth, live by it, and communicate it where we can. Bless, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.